The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church, Miami, Florida.
Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Before we start, I'm going to go right to the Lord if we can. Lord, we thank you so very much for this opportunity we have tonight, this opportunity to open your word, to study the things that you have for us to know, to learn. Your word is food to us, it's life to us, and it's truth to us. So Lord, as we feed on it tonight, I ask you to nourish us. And I pray, this is a lesson that I really want to teach from my heart. So I pray that you'll give me the right words to convey this message so that it comes across in the way that you want it to come across. So everything we study tonight, I pray that your spirit would enlighten us, that your spirit would enliven us, and that we would have ears to hear, and we would have a mind to understand the things that you had to teach. Because what you teach in this section is absolutely wonderful, wonderful truth. So be with us and bless us this evening as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. A little background. In the previous three lessons, we studied Paul's defense of his apostleship and the authenticity of his gospel message. He spent 1.5 chapters laying this foundation so that he could eventually present the teaching that we're about to study right now. When the Lord Jesus, Messiah, was about to depart from this earth through that painful and humiliating process of crucifixion, he spent one last evening with his disciples celebrating the Jewish Passover feast. Later, they came to realize that the Lord that they celebrated this feast with was the eternal reality of this feast. The original Passover that occurred in Egypt was but a shadow, a precursor of what would later happen in their own time, right then and there, to their own beloved Lord and Savior. After the supper, the Lord took a piece of bread and broke it into pieces and passed them around for each one to eat a small piece. He told them that he was doing this to symbolically represent what was about to happen to him bodily. And they should often do this very same thing after his death in remembrance of him, and the price that he paid for their ransom from the penalty of sin. Then he took his cup of wine and passed it around to each disciple and told them to drink from it because it symbolically represented the blood that he was about to spill for the forgiveness of sins of mankind. Now I've said all that to say this. He told them that this cup of wine, which was symbolically his blood, was about to be spilled to ratify a whole new covenant between God and mankind. This pending tragedy will mark the beginning of a whole new type and depth of relationship between God and man that has heretofore been impossible, because God couldn't indwell humanity while they were in their fallen and sinful condition. The sacrificial system of Moses simply provided a temporary covering of sin to prevent judgment and allow God and man to continue an external relationship. But it did not permanently absolve the debt or make clean the people who offered these sacrifices. Mankind could not receive the indwelling Holy Spirit in their fallen condition. So God provided a suitable sacrifice, his only Son, to completely absolve and eradicate the sin guilt of mankind, at least those who believe, by taking it on himself and paying it in full. This is something brand new in the history of the physical created universe, but not by any means new to God, because he had planned it from before creation, 1 Peter 1:20 and various others. The scriptures are replete with declarations of this amazing new covenant about to be ratified and enacted in the blood of Jesus. Now, I've made a bunch of references here, and I'm going to read them because I really want to drive home that this is a new covenant, okay? Matthew 26:28. I'm just going to read them off one after the other. For this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 14:24. He said to them, this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. Luke 22:20. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It's shed for you. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he, Jesus, also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 2 Corinthians 3:6. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. Hebrews 8:8. But finding fault with his people, Jesus says, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's the Lord saying that. Hebrews 8:13. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old is aging, is about to disappear. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Last one, Hebrews 12:24. To Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Now, I've read all of those to drive home that we're talking about here, a new covenant in the blood of Christ, okay? I've listed all these references to emphasize that the New Testament gospel is, in fact, a whole new covenant relationship between God and mankind. It supersedes the previous covenant relationship of the law, though it certainly doesn't cancel God's unilateral promises to Abraham of righteousness and blessing that were unconditional, not conditioned, upon Abraham's performance. The covenant of the law told man what he needed to do to be pleasing to God and maintain a blessed relationship with him. But man was on his own to keep those laws and sustain that relationship. The new covenant, however, was extremely superior to the old one, in that it now not only confirmed the laws as before, but now it also included the means to perform it by way of a new heart and renewed mind that wasn't supplied with the old covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. God said that because Abraham had believed him, that he, God, would credit that belief as everlasting righteousness to Abraham's account. That's Genesis 15, 6. God went on to say that even a great many people from the pagan Gentile nations of the whole world would eventually come to be blessed by him as well through an eventual offspring of Abraham if they would likewise believe him as Abraham had done. Genesis 18:18, 22:18. There's much, much more that could be said here, but let's read the verses now and pick back up afterwards. Galatians 2, 15 to 21. But a little quick lead-in. This is where Paul has just asked Peter why he's now expecting the Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions of separation from Gentiles when he himself hadn't been following them either until certain men came in from out of town. Paul went on to say to Peter, in the presence of everyone, now I'm going to pick up Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Paul speaking to Peter. He says, "Peter, we are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we also have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I have died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Paul then makes the comment that he says they both accept as fact, talking to Peter, that even though they are Jews by birth and the sons of Abraham, and recipients of the law of Moses. Nevertheless, they know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but rather by faith alone in Jesus Christ. A fundamental understanding of the distinction between faith and law works is necessary to be able to understand Paul's upcoming teaching. Point one, faith. Faith is spoken of in scriptures in regard to a position of righteousness in the eyes of God, and is mostly regarding mankind's eternal destination and final outcome. Law, on the other hand, is spoken of in scriptures in regard to how mankind maintains a suitable, sustainable, ongoing relationship with God, and is primarily regarding whether he lives in a condition of blessing or a condition of chastening. These two are certainly related, and they do work together, but they are distinctively different in their intended purposes and capabilities. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there is no amount of law-keeping, righteous living, or good works that will be pleasing to God unless we first believe what he says in his Holy Scriptures, Hebrews 11:6. Then, on the other hand, James tells us that faith that is without the appropriate works is dead in regards to any ability to establish our righteousness in the sight of God, James 2:17 and 26. So, we see that the two do work in unison, but each has its own purpose and accomplishes its own objectives. While they work together to achieve a common goal, they are not interchangeable in their capabilities. Both are necessary, but we cannot substitute one for the other to achieve the specific functions for which each was designed. I'm trying to get this point across. Let me make an example here. If we have a flat tire on our car, we can achieve the overall goal of changing that tire if we have both a jack and a lug wrench. It takes both to accomplish the goal. Each, however, has its own specific function. We cannot jack up the car with the lug wrench, and we cannot remove the wheel with the jack. They are not interchangeable in their functions. Each must do what it's specifically made to do to achieve the goal. In like manner is faith and works. Together they, one, establish man's righteous standing in the sight of God, and two, keep our working relationship with him in good standing, which accomplishes the overall divine and eternal goal of providing him with acceptable worshipers and us with eternal blessing. However, to further clarify, no claim of faith is biblically valid unless it is accompanied by an appropriate and corresponding set of godly behaviors and affections, as is clearly defined in the Scriptures, Romans 6:17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 5:17, James 2:14 through 26. And, in similar manner, no amount of law-keeping and good works will be effectual to bring God's blessing and approval unless it is performed as a direct consequence of genuine saving faith. Hebrews 11:6, Romans 3:20 and 28, Matthew 7:21 to 23. Just as faith without works is dead, likewise are works without faith equally dead and useless. But together, they are the blessing and glory of God, visibly manifest in his chosen and elect. Some background. It might be argued that righteousness through faith was actually first introduced to us in the account of Noah, Genesis 6:9. The word says that Noah walked with God and was considered to be righteous in his sight. That he believed God is unmistakably demonstrated in that, having been given an order to do so by God, he began building a huge boat on dry land that took him 100 years to build. I put in here, imagine the ridicule. Hey, Noah, how are you going to get your boat to the river? You going to make a boat trailer? Noah, no, boys, I don't need a trailer. The Lord's going to bring the river to my boat, and you better be ready. Through such a demonstration of belief in God's word, Noah might have easily been the example. But the God of the Scripture chooses Abraham and his belief that God would give him a son in his old age to be the example of righteousness by faith, believing what God says by physically acting upon it. Back to Genesis 15:6. That fallen man does not achieve righteousness in the sight of God by his actions alone has been clear from the beginning of Scripture. And Paul puts that in perspective in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, where he quotes several Old Testament passages that there is none righteous, no, not one. God has, since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, provided only one attainable means for mankind to be found righteous in his sight, and that has always and exclusively been by his believing what God has said and demonstrating that belief with appropriate authenticating actions. While mankind is told throughout Scriptures to obey God, it is not the teaching of the Scriptures that this will bring him eternal righteousness and salvation. Rather, it will bring him God's blessing on his life and prevent God's chastening. Furthermore, it will qualify him to be an acceptable worshiper of God and partake in the glory of his presence. So it's clear from the beginning of the Scriptures, the only means to achieve salvatory righteousness in the eyes of God, according to Scripture, is by believing what God says, which is called faith. Keeping the laws of God, on the other hand, are all about the ongoing relationship between God and man, as is described in Scripture. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he gathered together the elders, and he told them what God had told him while he was up there on the mountain. When they heard it, they rejoiced and declared, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Exodus 19:8 and 24:3. Later, on several occasions, Moses relates God's covenant provisions that are attached to that law that he's given to them. He says, through Moses, that if people will follow his law and abstain from those things that are displeasing to him, then he will bless their lives with abundant food, clothing, health, protection from enemies, fertile land, rain in due season, and even his glory and presence abiding among them. Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13. That same covenant, however, also had some very serious consequences if the people broke it, as is explicitly detailed in the remaining verses 14 through 46. Leviticus chapter 26, the whole chapter is God's blessing and God's warnings, God's curse. There's 13 verses of blessing and 33 of warning. Interesting balance, isn't there? From a careful reading of the verses, we can clearly see that the covenant of the law was not given to impart righteousness, but to clarify God's parameters for living righteously. You see the distinction? Thus attaining blessing and avoiding the consequences of sin. There is a distinct difference between behaving in a righteous manner and actually being credited as righteous in standing. Behaving in a righteous manner is something ongoing that's done or not done moment by moment, day by day. Being declared righteous, however, is a state of being that has nothing to do with behaviors as its source, but declares a permanent condition or standing. We are sons of our parents when we behave rightly and when we behave wrongly. Our family status isn't a function of our behaviors. However, our behaviors most certainly do affect our relationship with the other members of our family. In the very same way, being obedient to the laws of God will keep us in His favor and result in the blessings that accompany favored status. But in and of itself, this cannot make us sons. Only birth or legal adoption into the family can do that. And faith is the only tool that does this job. To sum up, no amount of law-keeping and good works can ever make us sons of God. That is only by birth or adoption. and is wholly contingent upon righteousness attained through faith. Then, our imputed righteousness attained by faith is authenticated by a change of nature that issues in appropriate works and thus validates true faith. Then, building on these, our ongoing relationship with God is determined by our willing obedience to His ways, which affects our worship and our joy and our spiritual blessings. These two work together, like the jack and the lug wrench in our example, and are both required to achieve the entirety of the goal of God for Himself and His children. But they maintain their distinctive and unique functions and must never be substituted one for the other, because neither can ever perform the function of the other. Now, if we have a good, clear understanding of the relationship and functions of faith and works, let's continue with Paul's comments. Now, before I do that, a little discussion. My whole point here is to make it clear that in the Bible, there is verses that teach how man finds a righteous standing in the eyes of God. And that's declared in Genesis 15. If you read the entirety of the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it speaks much of the law, but never does the law ever declare that it makes man righteous in the sight of God. What it does is it allows man to live in a relationship with God where God will accept them and bless them and they can worship Him. It never says anywhere that this is the way that man achieves a righteous standing before God. From the very beginning, that is a faith issue. Faith is the tool, like the jack and the lug wrench. Faith is the tool that brings righteousness, and keeping the law, the covenant of law that God made, was the way that man maintained a working, living relationship with the Lord. Trying to use one for the other doesn't work. Biblically, it never did. The law was never given to establish righteousness, and you won't find anywhere. Even though we take for granted that the law was the way mankind maintained righteousness, Paul is going to make the point, and he already has in his verses. He said, Peter, you and I know that no one will ever be justified by the works of the law, because you and I both know that no one can ever be that good. So you and I know that what God said to Abraham about living by faith, he's going to make the point that there's never been any other way for mankind to find righteousness with God except by believing God. And the works of the law is the way that we maintain the relationship that we want to have. And Paul is going to make this very, very clear. He's going to keep on driving it home, and he's going to continue to develop this theme so that we understand the purpose of both. Now, having said this, and telling this to the Jews who have been living under the law, the question comes up, if we're not under the law, then what about sin? So Paul begins to address this. In verses 15 through 17, Paul has stated the common understanding that we've just discussed regarding faith and works, and has concluded with the blanket statement that by the works of the law, no human being will ever be justified. That ends that. Now he moves on to address the issue of sin. He asks the rhetorical question, what if we, who are being justified by faith in Christ, are also found to be sinners ourselves? What do we do with that? Does that make Christ a promoter of sin? Since we declare our freedom from the law to attain righteousness through our faith in Christ, does that mean that we no longer commit sin? Or does it mean that it doesn't matter if we do? Paul says emphatically, absolutely not. He then further clarifies by saying that if he rebuilds that which he has torn down, then by doing so, he shows himself to be a sinner. This is an interesting statement because he assumes that we understand what it is that he means when he says, if I rebuild those things I tore down. Has anybody been unclear about how to interpret that? There are various interpretations. But the context of the whole epistle, and especially this particular discourse, is the comparison of faith versus law for justification. And the context demands that we stay on point and not wander off target. Paul is saying that if he does what the Galatians are doing, that is, if he returns to observing the Mosaic law, essentially restoring what he has torn down, to try to keep or continue in a state of justification, then that law is going to immediately show him to be a sinner. This is what the law does. It shows us all that we're sinners and makes us understand that we can't possibly ever hope to be justified by keeping all these laws. We realize that no one can be good enough for long enough to attain an eternal righteous status. We just can't, actually won't, do it. And apart from God's grace, we can't even really make ourselves truly want to do so. Thus, we cry out to God for a Savior who can save us by a means that is attainable by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 19, Paul says that through the law, he has died to the law that he might live to God. At first reading, this may not be so easily understandable. It sounds very nice, but exactly what does it mean? Remember that he's talking about faith in Christ freeing him from the keeping of the law for righteousness before God. So he's saying that through the provisions of the law came the knowledge of his sinfulness and realization that he couldn't possibly be justified by doing it, Romans 3:20. The law figuratively killed him by putting him under the penalty of death. So how did he come to die to that curse of the law and yet still be alive? He goes on in verse 20 to explain. He declares that he himself has also been crucified along with Christ. Now he's obviously speaking metaphorically since he's still alive and well and writing this epistle. But the point he's making is that the death of Christ has effectively paid his debt of sin just as if he had been there on the cross with Christ. For the law only affects the living. It no longer has power over the deceased. Through the amazing grace of God, he and everyone else who believes in Jesus Christ through the instrument of faith is considered by the Father to have been crucified along with Jesus Christ. And because of this, Paul says that he, that is his self-will and flesh nature, no longer dominates his life, but has been put to death. And the life that he now lives in this flesh and blood body, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loves us and gave himself for us. Romans 6:17 and 18. This miraculous transformation, this rescue from sin's dominance in his life, is entirely because Christ now lives within him, verse 20, and empowers Paul to live godly by the power of the promised indwelling Holy Spirit, which was provided by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ because of his great love for us. Paul concludes this portion of his argument, verse 21, by pointing out that he could never ever be so callous or ungrateful as to set aside this indescribable gift of grace which Jesus suffered and died and returned to trying to find righteousness with God by keeping the laws. Because if he did, and if righteousness could be attained by man's good works, then Jesus would have gone through all that suffering and death for absolutely nothing. We can hear Paul's heart cry to God for these Galatians and his indignance towards those who are deceiving them and robbing them of their prize. In chapter 3, he continues presenting his case and goes on to further describe the folly of thinking that righteousness is by works of the law, and gives a very good explanation of just what the law was actually intended to do. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, and I'm looking forward to getting there. That's really, really good. I'm going to bring in some verses from Romans chapter 2 and chapter 6. In conclusion, I want to have some discussion and ask some questions. First one is just a kind of interesting question for distinctions. What is the relationship between the terms righteousness and justification and redemption? Do you ever think about the particular different aspects of them? Are they the same thing? I mean, we use them kind of like the same a lot, don't we? Righteousness is the end result of justification. Would you agree with that? Righteousness is the end of you are justified so that you can be righteous. Okay. Now, justification is a necessary function to accomplish redemption. You agree with that? To be redeemed, you must be justified. Redemption is being justified. That's what being redeemed is. Would you agree with that? That's what I'm saying. Justification is a necessary function to accomplish redemption. You are not redeemed until you are justified. Until you are justified. Exactly right. So justification is what makes you redeemed.
Well, wait a minute. Redemption happens at a point in time.
Yeah.
Justification is a continual process.
No. Sanctification is sanctification. Justification is immediate.
Okay. I still think it would be a clear stage because, you know, redemption is that act of sacrifice that Christ made to transfer us from death to life.
Uh-huh.
As soon as he did that, the Father justified us, said, you're not guilty now.
Exactly right.
And that made us righteous
and that
in
made
his
us,
sight.
There you go. Exactly right. So that's essentially what I'm saying.
Oh, okay.
That's essentially what I'm saying. If you go on, it says, righteousness is the end result of justification. Justification is a necessary function to accomplish the redemption of mankind.
Oh, okay.
Redemption is necessary to rescue us from the consequence of eternal death because of our condition of condemnation for the sin of disobedience to God. While we often use these terms interchangeably, nevertheless, they do maintain their own unique functional characteristics. And that's the point I'm making, because I'm making a distinction here between faith and works. Redemption is the need that we have because of sin. It happens through the act of justification by Christ, of Christ, which results in our being declared righteous by the Father.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah. It's a term, redemption, that kind of throws me off, because I know you have the single act when we were redeemed.
Exactly.
Redemption
right.
is a general process.
Correct. Redemption is the process that instantaneously brings justification and the condition of righteous standing. Okay? Technical, but they do have their distinctions, is the point I'm making. I did that so that we would start thinking analytically. Question. What was and has been from the beginning of Scripture the unique means by which mankind is declared as righteous in the sight of God? And what does that ultimately mean? And what might it not mean? According to Scripture, what is the unique means whereby man is declared righteous?
Faith.
Believing. We agree with that. Genesis 15:6, and we agree that nowhere in the Pentateuch does it say that righteousness is attained any other way. You can look all you want. You're not going to find it. You're going to find that man has been told to obey God, and that doesn't mean you don't have to obey God. It just means just like my example of the jack and the lug wrench, you can't throw either one away. They each serve their function. But you can spend all day. You'll never get the lug nuts off if you're trying to use the jack to do it. You have to use the right tool to get the right job done. So we agree that the only function in the Bible that gains us righteousness in the eyes of God is believing that Christ's death on that cross was vicariously for us, that it was on our behalf. Believing that is the only way that we ever attain. Now, believing God has always been. For Abraham, it was demonstrated by believing God when God said, I'm going to give you a son in your old age. Believing him. Now, what we have to believe is his testimony about his son. God has testified that his son is the means for righteousness. That is what we must believe. My question then was, what does that ultimately mean, and what might it not mean? I'm trying to get somewhere here. Well, it means a lot of things. I mean, there's so many answers there. But where I'm going with this is that what it does mean is that everyone who's redeemed has to agree on a certain body of truth, and that is the truth about Jesus Christ. It means that you can't you You can't call someone a brother who doesn't share that body of essential truth. But here's the difficult part. Here's where it gets tough. What might it not mean? You see, faith and works are not interchangeable. Let me read this, and you'll see where I'm going with this. From the first century churches until now, one of the most difficult things the churches seem to face is where to draw the line between who is a real Christian and who is not. Some questions for you. Can real Christians be living in disobedience? If you have faith, can you be living in disobedience? If so, for how long and to what degree? Does being a real Christian mean that we no longer lapse into sin? Is that the unmistakable sign of being declared righteous in the sight of God, that we become sinless? What about the church in Corinth? Were they real Christians, or partly Christians, or were they all tares? Is there a true litmus test that always works? If you have genuine faith, is there then some absolute, unmistakable, perfect, unviolatable actions that are absolutely required all the time? Let me ask you this. If you were to look at the last 10 years of the life of David, and you didn't know anything else about David, would you think he was a Christian? If you were to look at Moses in the period of time when he murdered the Egyptian and ran off to live with the Midianites, would you think he was a man of God? Can you say, if this guy's faith is genuine, he will never do this?
And I think it's absolutely impossible to draw any parallel or conclusion from Old Testament to New Testament. Because even when we were talking about righteousness and redemption, it's backwards in the Old Testament. Because Abraham and several others were declared righteous for their faith in God. And yet they were not redeemed until the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ thousands of years later.
Even more than that, though, here's what you're not thinking about. They were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
No Old Testament saint was born again. Yep. They were covered. Their sins were covered, but no Old Testament saint was born again.
Sure. Because, you know, I've often found it interesting, you know, God declared Abraham righteous. And if you read Scripture, you surmise it's from that one powerful act of faith and him believing about the child and the inheritance. And yet before and after that declaration of righteousness, you see Abraham making terrible blunders.
Correct.
Now, did that one act of faith give him righteousness and trump all the unrighteous acts?
It made him righteous in the sight of God. Yes, it did. God declared him righteous by that act.
That's why I said the rules aren't the same on that side. That's just like David. David was, the apple of God's eye. And yet you see David doing some horrendous
murdering and adultery. Exactly.
Right?
That's where the New Testament, wouldn't it be wonderful? Especially pastors would have it great, but all church leaders, if there was a litmus test. Maybe it's comical, but we have nowadays these little things like for pregnancy tests. You can put some body fluid on and it comes up and you either are or you aren't. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we had a little thing you could put your body fluid on and it came back and said Christian or not Christian?
It'll probably never be a truly objective litmus test. We can observe characteristics and things like that, mm-hmm. but we know from a born-again state that we have a passion and desire to obey God. We know from our lifestyles that we trip and fall every once in a while, uh-huh. but that doesn't reduce that passion and the desire. Sure. I don't think a Christian has a passion and desire to obey God. There may be peer pressure to obey God, there may be something else, but they don't have that heart desire. Non-Christian.
Okay, yeah, a non-Christian, yeah, there are things that are very, very meaningful, like a desire to study His Word, a desire to learn about Him.
Convicted by sin.
A desire to not sin. The ability to do these things varies. But the desire, the born-again nature, should show itself.
Yeah.
One who is totally devoid of any desire to read God's Word, any desire to learn anything about Him, is very suspect. one who desires that and struggles with it, the truth is, that's a positive sign. Just the fact that you're struggling
right.
is a positive sign.
It shows conviction.
Yeah, if you're not struggling, that's the problem. So it's genuine saving faith has some signs that you say are almost certain, but it's really, really difficult to look at a person, at a slice of a person's life.
And the Bible is clear, God only knows the heart. But again, the Bible is repetitive, though, that you are to know and recognize. You read the book of John, First John, his epistles. I mean, there are key signs to help the church define tares from...
Okay, then a simple question. If we don't, if keeping the laws of God doesn't get us justification in his eyes, then why do we need to keep it? Why do we need to keep his laws? Why don't we just do what we want to do?
Well, if you're a true Christian, you don't really want to do things.
No. Once he's in your heart, you can't do it.
Yeah, for when you're not a Christian, you look at the law and says you look at it and says, This is what I can't do. As a Christian, when the law is placed in your heart, it says, this is what I can do to please God.
Yeah.
It's the law doesn't change, it's your whole perspective towards the law.
Or you could even put it this way, to a non-believer, the law is what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do any of them. God says I should do them, and I don't want to do any of them. To a born-again believer, this is what God says I should do. I really want to do them, but boy, is it hard.
Yeah.
Hey, I really want to do them. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I really want to do these. In my inner man, I say, oh yeah, I want to do all of these things. But my flesh keeps getting in the way. And even though as much as I want to do them, but you see, the key word is, in my inner man, I completely, heartily concur with the laws of God. Like David said, your laws are wonderful. They're marvelous. I meditate on them day and night. They're wonderful to me. I just have this dickens of a time doing them.
And it hurts when you don't.
And yes, exactly. And it's painful when you don't. Exactly. That's the greatest sign of a Christian, is that you have this struggle going on. We look at the people. We look at the people in the world, and we look at so many in our church who have no struggle at all. They're just cruising away, and life is not a struggle. They're not convicted at all. That's troublesome to me. That's worrisome to me. When somebody comes to me and says, Bob, can you help me? I'm worried that I may not be a Christian because I'm always struggling and I'm always under conviction and my conscience is always hurting me. And I'm saying, hallelujah, you're doing fine. You're a Christian. Rejoice, my brother, because you see, if that wasn't happening, if you said to me, Bob, I don't care about the Bible, and I always feel fine. I'd say, ooh, ooh.
Yeah.
I'd say, ooh. Now, my friend, you've got me worried.
That's one of Charles Stanley's greatest sermons. He said, as a young pastor, he said, I could never understand it. I'd give a good sermon, and this guy would walk the aisle and confess his sins and want to become a Christian. He said, I'd give a sermon next week, the same guy would be up. And he said, after a while, I couldn't understand what's going on either. I'm not teaching him correctly, but he said what was happening is his sense of conviction was getting more and more and more.
Right.
You know, he was a Christian.
Exactly.
It's just that he realized day after day after day how great a sinner he was.
John MacArthur shared that in one of his tapes, that just about what I've told you, that most of the people that come to him doubting their Christianity are doubting it for the right reasons, right. because their conscience is working, and that's why they're there. The ones whose conscience aren't working, they're not there asking him. They're out not worried about it. So the good news is, if your conscience is troubling you when you sin, that's a healthy sign. Right. And if you ever get to where you're not sinning, hallelujah, come tell me how you did it. And then tell Paul as well, because he was looking for it all his life. But the good news is, if you've been born again by faith, then there is this thing working in you that says, I really want to do what God says I should do. I really want to learn. I really want to come to Bible studies, and I really want to learn what he wants. And I have this terrible time doing it, and I live in this flesh and blood body. And gosh, it seems like I take two steps forward and sometimes three steps back, but I'm I'm struggling with a sin body. Then I'm going to smile and say, hallelujah, brother. Good for you. God's working on you. That's good news. So being justified means that you absolutely believe for sure that Jesus is who he said he is. You believe for absolutely sure that he died on that cross because he loves you and your sins are forgiven. And why do we obey God's law? Because we want to live in a vibrant relationship with him. We're not happy living apart from him. We want to do the things that he says. And that's the healthiest sign that we want to.
Hey, Bob, question?
Yeah.
In Acts 5, where Ananias and his wife died, were they Christians?
I would say that they were. Because if they weren't, there would have been no need for them to die. I'm rendering an opinion, okay? I'm not giving you Bible doctrine. I'm telling you, yes, I believe that they were. Because God's chastening is on his children. He doesn't chasten the tares. That's down the road somewhere. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were. Yes, I do. I believe that they made a tragic mistake at the very wrong time. At the time when the church was the holiest, they introduced deception into the church at a time when it was absolutely holy. And God said, I'm not going to allow that. I'm going to use you as an example. And they got to be an example of introducing deception into the church. A tragic situation, but you know what? That shows the degree of holiness that the Lord wants in his church.
Ordinary.
Yes. We should take that very, very serious. We should take that very, very serious. I mean, if the holiness level was that high in our church, maybe all of us would have been dragged out by the feet. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how many of us could survive in a church in that situation, because it's pretty hard not to stretch things a little from time to time, isn't it? So that is tremendous teaching for us of just how serious God takes integrity and honesty in the church. Yes, he is absolutely serious. He is absolutely serious. Exactly right. Good question. Number 3, what is the means that God has used to convey to mankind how mankind may be pleasing to God and maintain a blessed and ongoing relationship with him? What's the benefits of doing that and the maximum repercussions of not doing it? Okay, you know what I'm looking for. What is the means that God has given for us to stay in a good relationship with him? Law. Basically, he gave us the law. He said, this is what you should do. This is what you shouldn't do. If you do these things, you'll be pleasing in my sight. If not, I will chasten you. That's he's essentially used the law to lay the groundwork of how we maintain an ongoing relationship with him.
And you define the law as greater than the body, the Ten Commandments.
I'm saying all of his commandments to us, yes. Yes, his instructions in the scriptures. Exactly right. Exactly. And this is the means that we use to maintain. Now, later on, we're gonna separate the law into the moral law and the ritual law. We're going to get into that. We're going to do all that. The Ten Commandments are the moral laws. All of those other hundreds and hundreds are the rituals. We're going to find out that God used those for a specific purpose. In chapter 3, he's going to tell us exactly what all those ritual laws were for, and he's going to tell us what their purpose is now, whether they do have application or whether they don't. We're going to answer that absolutely beyond question and put that to rest for the rest of our lives. There won't be any question there, okay? The moral Ten Commandments, we're going to see what Jesus said about those. We're going to see what God does with those Ten Commandments that he wrote on stone at one time, but he writes them on something else later. We're going to see what all of these things were intended to do, and Paul is going to make an incredible analogy in the next chapter, chapter 3. It's going to be marvelous. Let's discuss this number 3, though. What are some immediate blessings and immediate losses of not obeying the things that God says that we should do? What are some immediate things that happen?
Keep out of jail.
That's one thing, but
guide moral law too.
True. Many things, depending on how broad you want to get, but some immediate things are, you're right, we stay on working relationship with man, and We maintain a spiritual relationship with the Lord. We stay in His blessing. Start doing things you know you shouldn't. And what happens? You know it. You know that the blessings, that your conscience starts working on you, and your relationship gets bad, and you actually feel the Lord pulling away from you. You just say, He's not as precious. He's not, Lord, come back. Like exactly like Brother David said. He said, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy of the salvation of the Lord had departed from him. And hey, who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know that we've neglected the Lord, or we've done things we shouldn't do, or we've just pulled away from Him?
It's an immediate thing.
And it's,
you know
it.
He didn't. You did.
It's exactly right. There are immediate blessings and immediate losses to disobedience. And it's not about righteousness, ultimate standing. It's about relationship, isn't it?
Priorities, the first love.
Exactly right. Exactly right. All right, now, that's the immediate and earthly things. What about eternal things? Are there eternal things that we gain and lose by our obedient life here?
Yeah, because we only have a limited number of days here on earth. We have so much time to become more like Christ. So if we're saying we just lost a day...
You're right.
And that we get further away from, we don't get as close as we would have.
You're absolutely right.
And we're earning and losing eternal rewards too, the Bible says.
Absolutely right. There is, according to the Lord's teaching, a treasure that you are storing up in heaven. You can store up treasure in heaven. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, is it 3? And 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where we're evaluated, where if the things we did were gold, silver, and precious stones, we're rewarded for those things. If they're wood, hay, and stubble, they dissolve. And the Lord says, this is reward you could have had, but you didn't. It just dissolved because it wasn't godly works that you were doing. There are eternal consequences, rewards. Now, let's make it clear. We're not talking about loss of salvation, and we're not talking about punishment. We're talking about rewards that the Lord could have given you and would have given you and wanted to give you, but you simply didn't avail yourself of them. The knowledge that, the most important thing is the knowledge that there is benefit to living obediently, eternal benefit. And there is eternal loss of things you could have had by not doing so. And there will be people who said, my gosh, I had no idea that I could have had this or that if I had lived obediently. I had no idea of what I was sacrificing by being disobedient to the Lord. And everyone will see something burn up that the Lord said, this was for you. Yes, you know, we don't know. Mostly those rewards are probably positional, authority, functional. You know what the Lord Himself says, and we're going to get there in our next lesson, but He said, people who obey all of the commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But people, even ones who make it to heaven, who annul one of the least of my commandments and teach other people, they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to go around in the kingdom of heaven with a name tag that says, well, I was the least because I didn't live a life of obedience? I don't want to wear a least name tag in the kingdom of heaven for eternity. Some people say, well, as long as I make it to heaven, I don't care. Okay, then you go around and wear a least name tag. You make me least on the back of your shirt or something.
I used to feel that way, not anymore.
Not anymore. Exactly right. Exactly right. I want it said. Yeah, exactly. See, irrespective of what it benefits personal gain, mostly that the Lord is proud of me. I want my Lord to be proud of me. I don't want Him to be ashamed of me. I want the Lord to be proud of me. I want Him to say, son, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want Him to say, well done. I don't want it to say, oh, there's Bob. He just made it with the smoke on his coattail, but here he is. He ain't much, but he just made it. I don't
Lord,
want the
Lord. I know you to be a harsh taskmaster.
Yeah, see?
I hit my buddy.
Yeah, that's not what I feel my Savior deserves from me. I feel like he deserves my very best effort. Don't you? I'm sure that you do. I'm sure that you feel that your Lord deserves your very best effort. And I don't want him to say, Bob, you only gave me a token effort. And gosh, what a shame that would be. I want him to say, Bob, you gave your best. You didn't have 10 talents, you had 2, but you gave your best. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'll put you in charge of many things. Hey, it ain't about how talented you are, it's about how dedicated you are, how faithful you are.
Or how you use those talents.
And how you use it. Exactly right. And to me, I want the Lord to say, well done. I want him to say that you used what I gave you to the best. There's nothing dishonorable or greedy about that. Point C, can you ultimately lose justification status if you once had it? Can your behaviors cost you your justification?
Judgment,
in other words, if you've had genuine saving faith in Christ, is there anything you can do that can make that go away? If there's not, why?
Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost.
It would. Then you probably never had it. There are things that can condemn you so you can never have it. But the question is, can someone who's redeemed blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The answer to that would be probably not possible. Because justification is biblically something that is done of the Lord and not of man. My anchoring verse is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed to us. We are kept not through our fortitude, not through our perseverance. See, here's the thing. If man could possibly forfeit his justification, then man would forfeit his justification, because there's not one thing wrong that we fail to do in our life, okay? See, if man could sin, he does sin. If man could lose his salvation, man would lose his salvation. That is why we're kept by the power of God, not the power of man, not the power of our intestinal fortitude, not the power of our convictions. We are kept by the power of God through faith. You see, God issues that faith to us. God maintains that faith in us for the salvation that's going to be revealed. So the good thing is, now, so let me ask you this question. What happens if you're an Ananias and Sapphira? What happens if you get to the point where what you're doing is beyond God's tolerance? What happens then?
Takes you out of the picture.
Do you realize that God will terminate the life of his children before he lets them step outside the boundary of his tolerance?
Well, I ask that all the time. Take me away before I do that.
Exactly right. God will actually, let me say this on tape, God will kill his children before he lets them get so far away that he has to put them in hell. He would rather take his children's life than let them wander so far. There's a length that you can go beyond which the father has to make a choice. He will say, if I let you go any further, I will not be able to tolerate you, and he will stop you there and terminate your life. Ananias and Sapphira, and many in the church in Corinth. Remember what it said? Many are sick, and many have even died. Why? Because they were going to a point where they were actually going to pagan temples and participating in pagan rites, and then coming to the Lord's table, and the Lord said, I can't tolerate that, but you are one of mine, so I'm going to turn off your life.
That's interesting, the way he does that, too, because, you know, once you are born again and use the name of Jesus Christ, you have to be very careful how you use it. However, if you're in the world and not born again, you can get away with it.
You can do it, You can do anything you want because the Lord's got an accounting.
Right. As we're justified, right. They're judged.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You see, there's a leash put on us with justification. We are justified, and justification is like, put on my yoke. There's a yoke put on us, and we can only go so far. And the Father says, that's as far as I will permit my children to go. So we need to understand that while we are kept by the power of God, by the same token, we can't just go off and do anything we want to do. There is an ultimate limit. There is an ultimate limit. So there are eternal rewards, and there are earthly boundaries. But yet, faith is by believing God, keeping God's commands and word is the means by which we live in His boundary of relationship. Neither one does the other's job. Both are absolutely critical. We can't substitute one. We can't find justification by doing a lot of good things. And once we're justified, we're not free of keeping His words if we want to maintain a relationship. Have I made that point? Do you see the distinction? The whole goal of tonight is to establish in our minds, not just by memory, but by completely understanding, that faith does one thing and keeping God's word does another. It has always been that way. And because you've done one doesn't relieve you of doing another. If you get a flat tire, jacking up the car doesn't do the job. You still have to change the tire, okay, to get back on the road. You can't do just one and be okay. Neither does the function of the other, but to maintain a vibrant relationship with the Lord, both have their own distinct function. And this is what Paul is teaching. The churches in Galatia had been told by the Jews that salvation itself was hinged on being circumcised, keeping the Sabbath days, keeping the Jewish rites, and that salvation itself, justification in the eyes of God, was attached to keeping various ritualistic rites. And Paul said, no, sir, that's not true. That's not true. Faith in Christ is how you do that. And don't you let them stick all these rituals and stuff on you and lay you and burden you down with this to be righteous in the eyes of God. That's not how it works, boys. Don't let them trick you. And he's going to go right on and build that case. So I hope tonight that I've made the distinction and we completely understand that distinction. You guys probably knew it, but by discussing it, it makes it very clear in our minds what one is the other. And then because we have one doesn't mean we're alleviated of the other, but neither does doing the one carry with it the other. There is a distinction. Each has its own purpose, and it always has. All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord, I thank you tonight that we've opened your word. I hope very much that we've understood Paul's teaching. I hope that we've got a good grasp on here. And I look forward so much to next week when we further examine this, that we go and we understand. I can't wait till we see the teaching of Paul as the schoolmaster, as the law being our schoolmaster and bringing us to Christ, to taking those laws and taking them off of those stone tablets and writing them on our hearts, that we're going to understand those things. And I'm anxious for this. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us. I pray that we will anxiously serve you. I pray that we will joyfully do the things that are pleasing in your sight, that you will bless us, that you will be with us, that we will be pleasing to you, and that they will all the things that we do will bring a smile to your face, and we will enjoy that relationship that we have by doing the things that are pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com.